This morning I'd like to, well, through the course of the day, layer our three teaching sessions with truth of the baptismal ordinance. There are many things that can be said, can't possibly cover everything that should be said, but trust that we'll be giving sufficient to be a reminder to those of you who are very familiar with the first or the second of the ordinances. God, through Christ, has given us two, baptism being one and the Lord's table the other, and he's given it to the local church. He hasn't given it to individuals. And so I'd like to have you look with me as we begin for the at the baptismal ordinance as it is outlined for us in Matthew chapter 28. Now, long before we get to this ending of Christ's earthly ministry as it's depicted here in Matthew 28, when he first revealed his intention to build his church back in the 16th chapter of this same book, I would remind you of what he said there with regard to the church itself, that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. But he's going to build that church upon a rock. And part of the building process in its integral parts is seen here in Matthew 28, the famous Great Commission, verses 18 to 20. But I would have you not discount the importance of what we read in verse 16 and verse 17 leading up to those words there in Matthew 28. It said, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. That is the authority by which we will engage in the baptismal service this evening, under the authority of the triune God. And then in the 20th verse, he says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So we look at the part that springs out of this portion, teaches or stresses biblical obedience. Wrapped into the ordinance of baptism is obedience, biblical obedience. And it is an act of obedience on the part of the local church as commanded in here in God's word, as well as on the part of the individual believer. It is probably the first act of obedience on the part of the believer. It is a loving act of obedience on the part of the believer. The Lord Jesus himself said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And of course, when we understand that in chronological sequence, John 14, verse 15, certainly precedes what is written here in Matthew 28. And so it is a foregone conclusion that those who do love him will keep his commandments. And then, of course, the apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthian church, he said, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And I want you to look, please, again, with the train of biblical obedience, as our first point here this morning, in the book of Acts, chapter 9. Acts, chapter 9. Now, following Saul's conversion to Christ, one of the great piercing questions that is asked in this narrative and in all of Scripture. In Acts chapter 9, he is converted, of course. And following his conversion to Christ, he asked this question, Lord, what will you have me to do? And, of course, the word comes back again there in verse 6, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Please notice the imperative that's stressed there in the word must. It'll be told thee what thou must do. So when we work our way down through this ninth chapter, we see in verse number 17 that Saul first received his sight. Ananias went his way, entered into the house, putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. So first he received his sight, was filled with the Holy Ghost, and verse number 18, please notice what is said there. Immediately, There fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose. And then it says, where he was concerned, he was baptized. Now, keep in mind the irony of that statement. Here was a man who stood on the sidelines at the martyrdom of the deacon, Stephen, stood on the sideline, willing to hold the coat of the stone throwers and the persecutors, but in no way wishing to be identified with the victim. Here now, you see, following his conversion, implied there is a change of heart and mind, a change of life. He now is identified with the same people that he persecuted, the same people that he once abhorred, he now identifies with. And there would be consequences to that in Paul's day, as there was consequences to every Christian who would publicly identify with the Savior. In their culture, that meant a number of things, not all positive. Sometimes would be ostracized by their family and friends, sometimes just outright abused by people, simply because they would identify with Christ. Here, Saul is identifying with those that he had abhorred. But when he was speaking to the Corinthians, he says, "Brethren, remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I have delivered them unto you." Biblical obedience requires, again, biblical order. So if we go back to Matthew 28, there's an order here that's very clear. A biblical order. Matthew 28, again, at the 18th verse, we see this order threefold. There is, number one, make disciples. Make disciples. The second thing is to baptize them. The third thing is to teach them. We read again in Matthew 18, "All power is given unto me." It should not be lost in the statement that he said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth, not ye." Okay? All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. All authority is given to me. So in light of that authority given, vested in him by the Father, he says, "Go ye therefore," and we would understand that by way of application, this truth, so that it has contemporary, modern day relevance to us, that as you are going, now some indeed do go. Some indeed do go. We have in past, one of, I think, the first missionary partners that we yoked up with was Lynn and Donna Duhl. And they spent a number of years in Russia and Ukraine ministering the Word of God in their unique way to those people in that particular area. Byron Scheer and Libby, likewise, in Russia and all over Mongolia and in different regions of the world would go and be part of these training modules and teaching the local pastors and sometimes the people in the local churches essential but basic doctrines of the Bible. We also would, for those of you who've been here a while, remember Renee, Sonia and Renee Einfeld. They were missionary kids, both of them, and raised in the Central African Republic and for a number of years ministered there. And we had partnered with them. And in recent years, Herb and Wanda Taylor and Arlen and Ellen Davis, although in a limited sense, and Chris and Amy Brown, doing what they do in their digital, technological field of expertise, aiding and assisting people, churches, and individuals with gospel messaging. And so some go, and yet the truth of the matter is that each of us, God never designed to live in a vacuum, so that as we are going about doing our things in our own sphere of influence, this command applies to us, that as we are going, notice what is said, teach all nations, or make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And so make disciples, teach all nations. There is to be an indiscriminate application of God's word to people wherever you find them. And without regard to their ethnic background. It is, again, as it is pertinent for us to see today, baptizing them. Now, I believe that probably one of the, there are two, I think, dangerous aberrations of the Great Commission that have been around for some period of time, and I don't know to what degree they have led to the infestation of the local church with tares instead of the wheat. But they are these. Number one, some people view the Great Commission in the first part only. Relative unimportance to the second part. There's a lot of emphasis in certain rooms of thought or theaters of thought about the going and the preaching of the gospel. And that's a good thing. And once a person makes a profession of faith, there's little, if any, attempt or effort to see that they are baptized. Now, by implication, that means that they are integrated into a Bible-believing local church, because baptism is, after all, an ordinance of the local church. And so, while we champion the cause of preaching the gospel, we also understand that baptism is a requirement. It's not an option. It's not an amoral biblical principle. And it requires then the involvement of the local church. And so whenever it is said that you go and you preach the gospel and you baptize them and you make disciples and you teach them the whole counsel of God, it is, again, by implication, that this process in the local church requires that there be systematic, continuous, relentless doctrinal teaching to bring about that person who had first heard the gospel and was baptized from spiritual infancy to spiritual adulthood. Now, the two aberrations that I spoke of, one, there is a primary emphasis on the first part only. On the first part only. And then, of course, the second element of that is that there is in a charitable way, just an observation that there is an unintended consequence of an unwise immediacy of bringing people, having heard the gospel, to a same-day baptism in the local church. There needs to be some, and what I mean by that is there are churches, but there are churches who, if in the course of their evangelistic meetings, they have, of course, I'm going to get into the weeds here. Okay, well, during the course of the day, it'll muddy up, will maybe be made clear. But in their zeal to see people saved and walk the proverbial aisle, having raised the proverbial hand, they make a profession of faith, somebody so-called leads them to the Lord, and then the same day, perhaps in the evening service, they are taken into the waters of baptistry, and they are added to the local church immediately. Now, the people will say, yeah, but Pastor, that's exactly what the Bible talks about. That's precisely what the Bible talks about. Strike while the iron is hot. And so it's not a place that I want to do battle with among God's people, but I will say that there's a great big difference of the consequence of being baptized and being identified with the local church in the first century as opposed to our time. Okay? Debbie Lunds can reasonably expect that upon being baptized tonight, I don't think she's got any family members that are going to put the boots to her. I don't think Walmart, where she's employed, is going to say, you either renounce your faith in Christ or you're going to be out the door tonight. I don't see that happening. Because that doesn't happen in America in our time. So baptism over the course of the years has evolved into an obligatory ceremony. And sometimes entered into without a whole lot of thought and commitment on the far side of it. So, it is either the one extreme or the other extreme. We hope to strike a biblical balance during the course of our day today in this instruction. Do you have any questions on that? Or comments? if I spit and sputtered too much and splattered your windshield, please wipe it off clear. Anything? Yes.
So what you're saying is in America we can profess our faith and get baptized, but probably 100 years ago where the Puritans and Quakers were here, we did baptism on the earth.
There were dire consequences of taking your stand with Christ among the people of God, yes. Not so today. Now, I don't want to waste a lot of time on this subject sideways, but I'm not going to tell you that if you stand your ground on certain scriptural principles today in different places of society that there won't be backlash. I won't tell you that there's nothing that way. But as far as I know, nobody has been taken to the gallows because they have said that they were Christians in America. Now, as we move along, the biblical order is threefold. Make disciples, baptize them with all the implication that there is, teaching them. That again is the responsibility of the local church, primarily through the shepherd who has been commanded by Christ to feed the sheep. Now, there is delegated authority in that, as you well know, because the pastor can't teach everything and can't teach everybody. So there have been migrating or part of the American church scene, gifted people who teach children, teenagers, young married couples, and the like. However a person may fall left or right of the propriety of dividing your educational apparatus in the local church among age groups or not, I'm not a fan of that, but I am not going to fist fight with people who don't agree with me on that. If I got people who are able and willing to teach, sick 'em bulldog, that's be my way of looking at it. Now, we come here to the biblical occasions. Thirdly, from the biblical order to the biblical occasions. Look, please, in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And if you would, please, arrive at verse 41. Verse 41, which says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Now, obviously, some people say, well, you can't take that literally. I mean, it's not possible to baptize 3,000 people in one day. I mean, the baptizer is likely probably to faint in the process. I don't know about that. All I know is I'd like to give that a try someday. Wouldn't you? Yeah.
But there was at least 120 in the upper room.
Mm-hmm.
Nobody's saying that Peter baptized 3,000.
But it doesn't say for surety it didn't. All I'm saying is that I would like to have that chance to try 3,000 people in a day. And I'd like to have that chance repeatedly over the course of the year. Does anybody object to that premise? No. Well, here it is said that they received this word. You had a question, Dawn.
Sometimes they have people on the History Channel or in church who get this, but there's purification ponds or tanks outside of the temple that people would go into and purify themselves when they walk in one, and then out the other.
And
as far as 10 around the temple, that's how we got to 2,000, because they just kept people walking in and walked out.
Okay, well, hold on to that thought for our next little part here. On these biblical occasions, you'll read here in 41, but were 3,000 people baptized, and they continued steadfastly in the apostle doctrine, and so forth. First thing to point out is that they gladly received his word. That is part and parcel of having welcomed the truth of the gospel with sincerity. That speaks of a Holy Spirit endowment of life. They received the word. No longer was it a matter of doubt. No longer was it up for question. They received the word. And it has been pointed out to me by an old teacher that the grammatical construction of the phrase teaches that this action of receiving the word takes place and is completed before the action of the main verb, which is baptized. So there is a chronology there. They received his word. Now, I say, was that important to note? Well, yeah, because there are some people today, a large part of Christendom believes that a person is saved when they get baptized. And that baptism is part and parcel of salvation. Nothing could be further from the truth than that. There is, first, the receiving of the word. There is the receiving of by faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it is that they were baptized. The baptism takes place following that. And the believer now gives public confession to his or her faith in as in baptism. And then third, please notice what follows. They were added to the church. There's the teaching of church membership. Now let me say to you that I don't want to keep jumping ahead, but if you get you hear the same thing twice or three times or four times during the course of the day, forgive me, but it's there, and so I'll just say what's there. That church membership is not amoral, and by that I mean it's optional. Any more than baptism is amoral. It doesn't punch your ticket to heaven, so why do you make a big deal out of it? Why do you Baptists make a big deal out of it? Okay? So I want to say that baptism is not amoral. It rests on absolute biblical truth in the same sense that its connection to church membership, not amoral, but based on absolute biblical truth. If one is amoral, then the other must be. Some people are content to say, look, I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. That's good enough for me. I'll see you in heaven. Adios. I'm on my way to the ballpark or to Kennywood Park or whatever kind of park there is. I'll see you tonight. I got a problem with that. Now, on the terms of biblical occasions, keep that in mind, that sequence. Go to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Here's another deacon. Another deacon. Which, you know, whether Roger realized it or not, but he did raise an issue which should go without saying in a Baptist church that has one of its primary tenets as part of a Baptist distinctives as the priesthood of the believer. You understand that the pastor doesn't have to be the one doing the baptizing? The pastor doesn't have to be the one officiating at the Lord's table? The pastor doesn't have to be the one to make the official call in the hospital? The pastor doesn't have to be the one to do a funeral service? Any person able and qualified and willing as sanctioned by the local church can do that. Now there's no room for cowboys in the local church where, you know, where old Maverick is going to show up and do his thing apart from what anybody else says. There's no room for that. But as sanctioned by the body of Christ, there is room for every person who's a believer priest to function as a priest as the church would designate. Do we have an agreement on that? Well, do we? Well, that's the truth of the matter. Now, that'll come into play in a little bit. Here we have a deacon in Acts chapter 8, verse number 5. Philip went to the city of Samaria. He went to what city now? Samaria. Where the Jews are concerned, is that a good place or a bad place? Bad place. Bad place. He preached Christ to them. He preached Christ. The people with one accord gave heed to those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. What's not to like about all of that? I'll tell you what, if you guys want to be serious about praying, you really want to be serious about praying for your pastor, or for somebody else in the local church, pray that God would restore to them the power of healing. Nothing more that I would like to do would be go into the hospital and clean out every room. Nothing more I'd like to go to rehab facilities, whether they're opioid addictions or whether they're alcoholics, and clean them out. Nothing more I'd love to do would be to go into these little remote regions and see these little children with cleft palates and clean them all up. You, how about you? Or go to St. Jude's Children's Hospital or Pittsburgh Children's Hospital. Walk in there and clean those kids up and send them back out on the sidewalk whole again. Wouldn't that be neat? Just as much as I'd like to baptize 3,000 people a day till Jesus comes. Wouldn't that be good? I don't care if the rotator cuffs would be all wore out or if my elbows would fall off. Don't care. So if you want to be serious about praying for me, pray that God would restore that. But you know and I know that we can only expect to hear from God in a positive way if we ask according to His will. He stopped answering those prayers in the first century where the Apostle Paul was concerned. Now I know people say, well, that begs a question, Lord. Why? Do you realize how successful our church could be if we had a couple, three people in here who were able to heal folks? Why, there would be people standing out on the street corner waiting to get their turn into this building. We'd have a full house every single Lord's Day because we'd only do the healing on Sunday. We're back to Philip again. These folks here, if you fast forward down to verse 12, it says, when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized both men and women. Now, there's a couple of the points to think about here. There is certainly, on this biblical occasion, a certain order. They believed, then they were baptized. Not in reverse. Secondly, it is men and women. Men and women. And I believe that the emphasis there on men and women, I think, is a subtle insertion of the Spirit of God to underscore what is nowhere found in the Bible, that of infant baptism. Men and women. Now, there is also, unfortunately, here the story of old Simon. Just want to say that it's possible to hear, it's possible to believe superficially, intellectually. It's possible to believe here, but never travel the 18 inches to the heart, so to speak, if you map it out, and be baptized and be lost, which underscores that teaching again. That baptism, the simple ceremony and rite of baptism, cannot save a soul. And the reason I know that to be true, because old Simon stands out in New Testament history as a case study in that. Do you have any questions on that? Yes?
I mean, with the daily, as far as miracles go, you might, yes, indeed build your church, but keep in mind, if all the things that Jesus did were written, the whole world would pain it. And the same people that were healed during his ministry were the same ones who cried crucified.
I won't reject that premise. I won't reject that premise. But I won't walk out on a limb with a chainsaw in my hand in support of it either, if you catch my meaning. It's one of those places that where we have the luxury of supposition. Maybe. To be sure, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the Israelites saw what God did personally over and over and over again. And yet what did they do? They rebelled anyway. They come to the New Testament, and everybody says, look, the best thing that could happen to the modern-day church is to return to first-century Christianity. Well, I got news for you. The first-century churches had big problems. The church has always had problems. There's not any ideal, sentimental value is attached to returning to the Old Testament church. I mean, by the time we get to the end of the first century, you go back to Revelation chapters 2 and 3 and read the warnings of the head of the church to each of the seven churches that are there. And take this to note, that none of them are existent today. He took the lampstand out. So, yeah, Roger's premise isn't all altogether out of the envelope. But reading on in Acts chapter 8, verse 28, on these biblical occasions, you have the eunuch reading scripture at Isaiah 53. Here comes the deacon. And by the way, how did the deacon know just where to go? If you can answer that, you can save missionaries a lot of money on deputation. You can save them a lot of money if you can answer that question. How did Philip know where to go to meet up with this eunuch? How did he know that? The Lord sent him. Was the Spirit, when we think about the Lord, was the Spirit involved in the sending? You mean the mission agency wasn't? The church wasn't? It was the Spirit of God who sent this man to a... And you talk about an unwise use of man hours. He sends this flaming evangelist to a party of one? Just one? Well, why didn't the Holy Spirit, if he was as wise as they say he is, why didn't he wait until Philip at least had a crowd around him?
Maybe that one person might be responsible for saving a lot of other people.
You're right on. God never makes a mistake. His timing is always perfect. So he comes to this guy reading Isaiah 53. Keep in mind that what he wasn't reading when he came. He wasn't reading Isaiah 51. He was not reading Isaiah 54. He was reading Isaiah 53 when the evangelist came there. His heart was prepared in advance of the evangelist's arrival. So this little dialogue begins. So what does old Philip do when he comes to verse 35? What's it say he was doing? The eunuch asked him a question. Of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or some other man? And he began to preach Jesus. He began at the same scripture. You mean that you realize now there's a good bit of Christianity today that denounces or debunks Old Testament scriptures because they're irrelevant? Stay in the New Testament, Pastor. Preach the gospel. Okay. What am I going to do with the rest of it? Preached in Isaiah 53, Jesus. Jesus. And so, what happens? They went on their way. They came to a certain water. Now keep in mind, this was not a 50-gallon drum. This wasn't a pitcher of water. Okay? A certain body of water. Here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, believe what? That this Jesus that Isaiah 53 was speaking about, if you believe with all your heart that that Jesus is he, the Messiah, you may. So what did he answer in verse 37? He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Talk about the end of a sudden end to a baptismal service. There it is. I can assure you tonight, Deb, that I won't be gone that quick. I can't move that quick. You'll be dried off, everything, all your hair all squared away before I ever get out of this bathtub. I'm just going to take my time. But here it is said that when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. Okay, biblical occasions. Please notice the chronology. Belief, then baptism. Okay, now some smart aleck is going to say, as they have in the past, okay, you said that baptism is a local church ordinance. What local church sent Philip to the eunuch? What local church sent Philip to the eunuch? What do you think?
First church in Acts 2.
Okay. by extension. Anybody weigh in with something else? Had to be part of some church, yes. Do you remember what church he was part of?
Well, I don't think the deacons came along to some time later in Acts whenever it became too much of a chore. I don't think there were deacons up to that point.
Well, I think in Acts chapter 6, he was a deacon.
Thank you.
He is a deacon. So I'm going to just go out on the limb with a chainsaw here. Okay, I'm going to go out on a limb with a chainsaw. I'm going to say that old Philip was a card-carrying member of the First Baptist Church in the Bible. Okay? In Acts chapter 2. I'm going to go out and say that. Now, you may not agree with me. That's okay. Just don't get mad at me. But that's where I sit. Now, let's finish here. We've got, the biblical optics is my last consideration this morning in the time that we have left, which is not much. I want to say that where it comes to baptism, that baptism by immersion is the only way that the truths that we will uncover are pictured accurately. Pouring water over a person or sprinkling water over a person does not conform to the image that we find in Romans chapter 6. If you'll look there, please, just for a moment. Romans 6, verses 3 and 5, 3 to 5. Where we read, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection." So there's a picture here. A threefold or a three-tiered snapshot, if you might like. And each of them have a point. First of all, where it says there in verse number 3, so many of us, as us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. The first point that comes out of that is identification with Christ in his death. Identification. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism. Into death. There is then also the statement that like as Christ was raised from the dead, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now that's the implication of it all. Baptism pictures the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And in that there is, on the part of the baptizee, a identification with Christ. There are implications because of baptism, for the person being baptized, that we would walk in newness of life. There's a commitment to do that. And if you understand that the composite picture, of course, it's mirrored in the gospel. Christ died, was buried, and he rose again. Now, the third thing, and then the conclusion. You have the identification, you have the implication, and you have the intention of the person being baptized. And that intention, when a person presents himself for this this ordinance, is that the individual saying, I determined by the grace of God to live for him out of a love for him until I see him face to face. That's the intention of the person being baptized. Now, is it possible, again, for a person to be baptized and not be a Christian? We would say, well, yeah. But keep in mind the badge concept. And with this I conclude. The scriptures teach us in a place like Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That word, those two little English words, put on, is a military term. And many people liken baptism as unto a badge or a uniform that is donned by the person being baptized. For a soldier putting on a uniform, though he is a soldier, the moment he takes an oath, he is not identified as such until he puts on the uniform. So a person may come to faith in Christ Jesus, may love the Lord with all his or her heart, but not be identified as a Christian until they publicly confess their faith in baptism. They put the uniform on. And no person who has taken the oath of service to their country ever wishes, having put the uniform on, to disgrace their nation by doing something contrary to the nation's wishes and will. I'll leave you at that. We'll pick up that thought in a moment. Dear Heavenly Father, dismiss us now. May the truth of the Scriptures, and only what the Scriptures teach, lay fresh upon our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.